and their pleas. Starting this evening or continuing 137. Psalm 119. This is the 18th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. 8 verses on the 18th letter. And the 18th letter is T-Z-A-D-D-I, which is a reaping hook. Sickle. Because God is perfect righteousness, one of his characteristics, the human race apart from Christ is viewed as having all sinned and come short of his glory, which is his righteousness. Justice simply expresses his righteousness, his attitude towards sin. But because of the fact that Jesus Christ satisfied God the Father's righteousness and justice at the cross, there's something called in Scripture propitiation, which is satisfaction. God is satisfied with the person, the work of Christ. And because of propitiation, because the believer has pointed past the point of God's satisfaction in Christ, we now have a new attitude towards righteousness. And we can produce righteousness being filled by the Spirit, which is satisfactory to God, because Christ satisfied the Father. Us being in Christ and producing the character of Christ can satisfy him. And that righteousness is a divine good. So that God's righteousness in our lives is no longer an issue when he thinks about us and his love towards us. So God chooses sovereignty to love us directly by passing the righteousness and justice which Jesus Christ satisfied. So God is free to love us without having to make any demands on other characteristics of his essence, which are called holiness. And this freedom is based upon the fact that, again, the righteousness and justice, holiness, have already been satisfied. Therefore, when he's dealing with us as believers, he never has to go back to his holiness to any point to thank us or deal with us. When it says in Scripture there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, talking about future judgment of the great white throne. But there's another aspect of the same factor. That is, God the Father loves us, and he deals with us in love. He's free to love us, and he's still not inconsistent with his righteousness and justice. They have already been satisfied. So at this point in our study, we see a very interesting principle that we've just discussed. We have this Sadi file, verse 137. This is the 18th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It represents a sickle. Now, we're not surprised in verse 37 that the principle in verse 37 lines up with this letter of the alphabet. And the first word, righteousness, begins with that letter, Sadi. Looks something like this. That's what a Sadi looks like. That's the first letter in the word righteousness. So, verse 137, righteousness thou, O Lord, and upright thy judgments. Again, that's referring to God's righteousness and justice. Now, righteousness and uprightness are two words together. And they speak of the holiness of God. God is righteous, God is justice. Righteousness is the first word, and upright is justice. Upright means that God the Father is always consistent with his own character. He never overlooks sin. He never overlooks anything that falls short of his perfect righteousness. But he doesn't take cognizance of his righteousness at all times, and therefore he exercises his justice or fairness. Except when a person has passed the point of propitiation, And then you see to treat that person with love, not having to go back to his righteousness and justice. So in verse 37, 137, we see this propitiation concept. This verse deals with the holiness of God, which is satisfied by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and the fact that the believer has passed the point of propitiation. Therefore, we are the recipients of the holiness bypass. Therefore, God is free to love the believer without being inconsistent with his own holiness. He's able to love us without making recourse to his righteousness and justice. And therefore, it's possible for us to stay alive on this earth, and therefore, it's possible for this young person in this march from Jerusalem to Babylon to have the experience to stay alive. He is 18 days out of Jerusalem in verse 137. He has suffered many horrible things. He was a victim of many terrible things. It could have been a shock. He could have died. He could have simply died of fright. And yet, instead, he keeps right on going and becomes a leader of a new movement, a new nation founded on the Word. And so he begins by pointing out this fact. And he points out the fact that God has kept me alive by his grace. And he points out the fact that God is consistent in doing this because he's a recipient of this because of the cross. So he says righteousness first, and then he says thy testimonies. Now this really teaches us a couple things. Thy testimonies is the principle of learning the Word, resulting in occupation with the person of Christ. This word testimony is important because it refers to a specific category of the Word. Sometimes you see precepts, sometimes you see commandments, sometimes you see testimonies. But testimony is a testimony. There are probably five different words in Psalm 119 which are synonyms for the Word of God. One of them is testimonies, which is simply Old Testament scriptures dealing with the person of Christ. When you see testimonies in this psalm or the Old Testament, this means that this is a testimony to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Now, there are some theological schools that teach Jesus Christ is not mentioned in the Old Testament, which is erroneous. The word testimonies that we have in verse 138 simply is talking about the testimony of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Some of the mistakes that people make is they think that Jesus Christ just came into existence at the cross, but he was manifested before he went to the cross. For example, the Shekinah glory that we've studied is a manifestation of Jesus Christ. That's a testimony. The temple, the furniture in the temple and the tabernacle, those are testimonies of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Levitical priesthood is a testimony, and the operation of the priesthood with the sacrifices, they are testimonies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Plus, there are prophecies like Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53, all talk about Christ. From the virgin birth to the second advent, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53 gives you all the Old Testament Christology from the virgin birth to the second advent. So when you see the word testimonies, just don't pass it over because it's saying to you something that a lot of seminaries do not teach, that Jesus Christ is mentioned in the Old Testament almost every verse. They're just ignorant of the concept. Jesus Christ said, Moses spoke of me. Now, you believe that or not? No, the professor says he didn't. Christ said, Moses spoke of me. Christ said, all the prophets give testimony to me. Now, who are you going to believe? So, this is an important word. Thy testimonies, they are compatible with the character of God because the Word of God comes from God. God is perfect, His plan is perfect. The delineation of His plan is, in Scripture is called sometimes doctrine. And it's developed categorically. And it's developed logically also. Now this verse says, thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. It's interesting how that if you're studying day after day, how things come together, because tomorrow evening in 2 Timothy 4, we're talking about the faithfulness of God. So I'll leave that dissertation for tomorrow night so we can cover it completely. And our faith shows some mistakes that people make when they say God is faithful, like sometimes he isn't, or some strange thing. But we'll go to that tomorrow night. But this verse, righteousness means, when it says, thy testimonies are righteous, and commands, and the commands are righteous, means they're totally consistent with his character. They are fair. They are just. They are perfect. But he adds something else to that, and he says, they're also faithful. Now, he's building up to something here, and I want you to go slowly with me to see how he's developing this. Because we have a problem in the 20th century with emotions. And people's emotions are way out of whack, and they're using that as a criterion. I want you to show in this particular passage the true way in which emotions are used. Now just stay with this passage and we'll see. By the way, I was remiss because I was supposed to remind you that Raoul was sick. His wife called today. He's running 102, 103. So we'll remember this. Him this evening and use this as a part of our class to remember Raoul and his family and his wife and so forth. Now, righteousness here and faithfulness are two entirely different things. Once again, righteousness includes righteousness and justice. Sometimes it's called the holiness of God. Love. How can love enter into the picture? When God looks at us as Christians on this earth, we have all failed. We've all succumbed to temptations. We've all fallen apart. We've all had pressures and difficulties. Some way, somehow, we have all failed Him. And yet we have this marvelous principle that His love keeps right on going. Why? Because the cross took care of its holiness. And again, holiness is no longer an issue. It never says in Scripture, in holiness thou disciplines us. In other words, in whom he faces with holiness he chastens. It never says that. Well, if it said that, then we wouldn't be here to even say it or read it. But it's whom the Lord loves. That's the difference. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and skins alive with a whip. That word scourge means to skin alive with a whip. Now, a lot of people do not know as believers that God is disciplining them. And they're being scourged, skinned alive with a whip. But the point is that he chastens on the basis of his love. We call that whipping love, or shall we say spanking love. And he says, if you're not chastened, then you don't belong to him. So much for not disciplining your children. That would say that if you don't discipline your children, then they don't belong to you. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges, skins alive with a whip. If you're without chastening itself, then you don't belong to him. But he doesn't chasten us on the basis of his holiness. Otherwise, we couldn't survive, we couldn't live. We couldn't remain on this earth as believers. Because we're too inconsistent, we're too unfaithful. We have failed too many times. The fact that you get out of bed and stand up and are alive, the fact that we're here, points out this principle that God's grace and God's plan is greater than our failures. And that's exactly what this young man is thinking on this 18th day out of Jerusalem. Now in that morning, once again, he is resuming the march to Babylon. And on that march, many thousands of people were tortured again and abused and killed as only a brutal army could accomplish it. But notice what he says when he gets up in the morning. You are faithful. It's an important principle. I have failed, he says, but you have never failed. It's impossible, Lord, for you to fail because your faithfulness is recorded in the Word of God. And the Word of God cannot fail. You have a double factor there. Because it represents, the Word of God represents, and the Word of God reflects, and is the effulgence of God's perfect character. And therefore, this young person is thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ when he gets up in the morning. He recognizes that the Lord Jesus Christ will continue to be faithful to him, whether he fails or whether he succeeds. That's coming up in 2 Timothy 4 tomorrow. It says in that passage, when we deny him, he cannot deny himself, but he abideth faithful. That's the passage we'll take it up. But that's the same principle here. So whether he fails or we fail, or whether he succeeds or we succeed, regardless of whether our circumstances are success or suffering, regardless of any circumstance in life, the Lord will never fail this young man or any believer in the history of the human race. The Lord has never failed, not even once. Up to this moment, right through the end of time, you can count on it, the Lord will always constantly be faithful to us. And his faithfulness is based on this magnificent thing that happened at the cross. That's where it happened. The cross accomplished so many things, including the principle of propitiation. And because of propitiation, God is free to love us under the grace principle, regardless of how we fail. He loves us. Regardless of how we fall apart, and how we deny him and blaspheme, and how we go into various types of apostasy, his love for us never changes, never varies, as human love does many times. There is a personal love, and there is an impersonal love in the human race. And you see, the impersonal love that we have for the Lord is based on the object of our love, Christ. Whereas in the human race, you have personal love, and the personal love is based on the person that's doing the loving. And there's a entirely different thing. If I say I love you, then it's based on me. When we say we love the Lord, it's based on him. It's a big difference. Now, when it comes to the members of the human race, and I say I love you, well, you may run, because it's based on me. When we say we love him, it's based on him. We love him because he first loved us. The idea in the human realm is to get that love and transfer it into him as being the object when you love someone else. That's another story. He is free to love us on the basis of this holiness bypass. Now, what does this doctrine cause this young man to do? How is he going to respond to just what we read? Verse 139. My zeal has consumed me. The word zeal here really isn't our word zeal. It's the word fervor. It expresses an intensity of feeling as he suddenly realizes a point of doctrine. It's a word used for something boiling over. Perfect description of the emotions of the soul. In other words, residing in his human spirit on this 18th day out of Jerusalem, There is a point of doctrine, and the doctrine is propitiation, righteousness, and justice, which we've just seen. And from that comes the principle of the holiness bypass, where God is free to love him. And from that comes the principle of the Lord's faithfulness, and the fact that he can never be anything but faithful. Now, these three doctrines are piped into the emotions of this young man's soul. Now, I want to show you something very interesting. We are all emotional. Here's the mentality of the soul. Here's the volition of the soul. Here's the emotions of the soul. Here's the appreciator. Here's the thinking. Here's where you make decisions. All right, he's been making decisions for the Word. Now, the thing that he's thinking about here is, one, God's righteousness, God's justice, which is propitiation. He's thinking that doctrine. Now he comes up with the next thing, where God is free to love him no matter what he does, because he's past this point. And then the next thing he hits is God's faithfulness. Now, when you take these three concepts and push them into your emotions, then they overflow. And now he's expressing his emotions by this word that you have, "My zeal hath consumed me." Now, there's a real function of the soul. These three doctrines are piped into the emotions of this young man's soul. And actually, that morning, apparently, he had been so abused the night before and so tortured that he was probably physically unable to function. But a tremendous shot of doctrine from the spirit into the emotions of the soul gave him all that he needed. All he needed to get up. So actually, what he's saying for us is this. The Word gave him the juice physically to get up and move that day. When he realized the principle of God being satisfied with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, propitiation, and the reality of it, he's seeking the Word. And his mentality pipes it down into his motions, and he says, here is something that I can appreciate. Like his mind is giving him a flashcard and saying to the emotions, here, look at this. What do you think about this concept? And the emotion says, great. You see, that's what's happening here. In other words, the mind is the filter to the soul's appreciation. He woke up, and his emotions are probably down. Pardon me. He didn't appreciate the things that happened to him last night. Maybe you don't appreciate the things that happened to you last night. Maybe you don't appreciate the things that happened to you today. All right? Now, here you are. If you're in fellowship, you're thinking propitiation, you're thinking that God loves you, and you're thinking that God is faithful to you, and he can't be anything else, that's enough to pour juice into your soul and for you to emote. You got a built-in system. So he woke up, and he probably couldn't appreciate what they did to him the night before. And he's saying to himself, you know, if I have to go by the way I feel, I'm out of it. Because I feel pitiful. I have been abused like no one else has been abused. So the emotion says to his mentality, count me out today. I've had it. I'm calling in sick. I'm totally exhausted. I'm totally out of it. Mentality comes and says, now hold it just a minute. I got something for you to emote over. Just hold it one second. I know you're physically tired. I know you've been beat and ravished, and you have no details of life, and you're marching into slavery, but I want to give you something to immerse yourself. Propitiation. God is faithful, and He will always love you. Propitiation, the holiness bypass, faithfulness of the Lord, and immersion perks up. And the next thing you know, it's just like inflating, you know, whatever you inflate, tire or a football. And the next thing you know, he pops up and says, I'm ready to go. Now, it's translated here poorly, zeal. Well, it's not zeal. Not at all. It means an energy. This is an energy more than human energy. He has no human energy. It means an energy which comes from inside. It means inner resources then. It's what we call, well, a lot of people don't have it anymore, but in the last few seconds when you're cold and you're laying in the mud and you're playing football, and people who play football understand this, and you're tired and you're wet and you're cold and you're muddy and you've been beat around, you ache all over, it's that extra effort that makes you a winner. That's what this is. That's exactly what it took this young man that morning. Have you ever gotten up and felt like, hey, cancel me out. This is it. I've had it today. You know, we've all had that experience. I have it many times, like you do also. You begin to read the Word and study the Word, and the first thing you know, even some of your illnesses where you don't feel too well, the Word carries you. It carries you through a class. And when the class is over, you go back to your miserable aches and pains again. Have you ever experienced that? I have. You know, sometimes I pray that maybe you don't show up, so I don't have to come over. Survive. But I made a rule years ago that if two people came, I would come. But there's sometimes you feel like that. Well, this is exactly what it took this person to get up that morning. And that's exactly what happened. So zeal here isn't some wishy-washy vibrating all over the world. It's simply a drive to get up. It's that extra effort. It's that tremendous inner resource that just picks him right up and moves them. Now, today we have something in the field of psychosomatics, in a sense. And there's a lot of that in this particular area of Psalm 119. That often he might be tired and exhausted and worn out and shot and drained. In the Word of God hits the mentality of the soul. The mentality of the soul says, here is something wonderful. And it telegraphs a bit of this to the emotions, and the emotions comes alive and say, hey, this is great. And the next minute, instead of being tired and worn out and drained, you are bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, whatever that means. Now, that's what we have here. And that's what's meant by the word zeal. My zeal has consumed. This is a P-E-L stem, which is intensive. And it means to saturate one to the point of causing him to move. It's providing energy, not from the usual sources of energy, but it's an energy from a spiritual source. So we know that the energy here for a person who is worn out, tired, and being abused comes from two factors. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and also the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's where it is. That's the spirit-filled life, thinking divine viewpoint, and the emotions of the soul responding to it. Now, that's emotionalism, bona fide emotionalism. When you think of how we have failed, and he doesn't fail, and he still loves us, that's enough to emote over. In other words, on this day, the 18th day, this young teenager is not operating on human energy. He is not operating on any human factors of his own factory. His factory is shot. He can't work out. He has been worked over. So there's nothing human here. This is the day when the Word of God picked him up and carried him that day. And nothing else would do it. So he says, this inner resources are taken over. Now notice what he says, mine enemies have forgotten my words. By the way, his enemies are dragging that day. This is an interesting passage here. This is like the next day after Dexter's. Now follow what I'm saying here. Remember, these are Chaldean soldiers, and in warfare, they get paid by taking the spoils, which are these people, and that's their wages, and they get drunk, and they're debauched, and so forth. Now, you use a funnel. But if you do drink, believe that you have a hangover. I've seen a million of them. And he looks over at them, and he's simply saying, here I have been tortured. I have been hurt and abused in every possible way. And yet I have been picked up and carried by these enemies. Well, they're dragging and they're all hungover. In other words, their party didn't carry them. Party hardy. You see what I'm saying? Here's a guy that's being abused. They're the ones that are abusing. They're having a ball. He's not having a ball, but he is having a ball, and they're not having a ball. And these Chaldean soldiers do not have anything to carry them. They have no extra carburetor to switch to. They have no inner resources. And he looks over and says, they have forgotten my words. In other words, they're not energized. In other words, when you're down and out, and you're hurting, and you're not into the Word, then there's no energy for you to operate on. Your tank is empty, and there's no gas station. They have forgotten thy words. In other words, they are not energized. They're not influenced by the Word. So here we have a contrast. Here we have a believer, teenage type, under maximum pressure, but he's carried by the Word. In front of him, his captives are unbelievers, brutal types, and they have parties, but they have nothing to carry them. They have all the details. They're the victors, so the victor goes to spoils. They're the ones that are being spoiled, and they have no details. So what's going to carry you? So he goes on to point out another principle in verse 140. Thy word. And then the next phrase, it says, is very pure, but that's not what it says. It says, thy word is a purifier. Becomes a purifier. It's being a purifier, refiner. Not that it's pure, we know it's pure. But this is a different sense. This word is refining him. This word is purifying him. And then we have the specific doctrines right here, because he mentioned them that have purified him. Propitiation. Holiness bypass where God can't help but loving you, and the faithfulness of the Lord. Those are the ones that carried him, and at the same time, they're acting as a refiner and purifying him. Thy word is being a refiner, is a good translation. In other words, the dross is being removed from his life by these pressures. You know, you put something into a furnace, and it purifies. So he's in a furnace, and the word is purifying. And he becomes a much better person than before he went in. And he's going to be the greatest person in his generation. And his son will be the greatest person in the next generation. So he says, thy word is being a refiner, a purifier, changing him up. Listen. If the word of God goes through you, it'll change you. If it doesn't change you, then it's not going through you. Thy word is a refining process. That would be a good translation. It's the same thing where the psalmist said, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto to thy word. And where it says in Ephesians 5, by the washing of the water of the word. The same concept. And then he goes on to express his own attitude, the second line of verse 140, therefore thy servant loveth it. Now here's the amazing thing. Thy servant loved the word. He recognizes that even though he's on this march, he's in full-time Christian service. He's not in a Christian picnic in Sunday school or in church. He's on a death march. And notice he calls himself servant. He knows he's in full-time Christian service, and he's serving the Lord on a death march into captivity. He's still alive when he wakes up that particular day. And the word forces him to stand up erect. And once he stands up erect, he may be dizzy, he may be worn out, but one shot of the word cranks him up, and he's going one more day, one day at a time. Now I want you to hold your place there for a second and look at Proverbs chapter 8, just to show you something interesting. We have some moments. And I'm not going to do the whole Proverbs 8 here. You're probably familiar with it, but I just want to hit a couple principles on this love for the Word. I don't know whether you know it or not, but there are passages in Scripture and words where it says that God makes love to you through the Word. Flirts with you, braces you, all kinds of intimate things. Now in Proverbs 8, the whole 8th chapter is love personified as a woman. Now, if you're a woman, you know what a woman's like, and most men who are Americans have to use that term, red-blooded, know what women are. And so in Proverbs 8, you'll notice the word of God is personified as a right woman. And your right woman should be the personification of the word, by the way. I just thought, you know, this would be a good chapter talking about what a right woman should be like. If the Holy Spirit is using Proverbs 8, personifying the word as a female, then that should be what a female should really be. You know, notice in Proverbs 8, doth not wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? Verse 1. She standeth in the top of high places. She crieth at the gate. Notice it's all personal pronoun, feminine gender, and it's talking about the word. But nevertheless, I want you to look at verse 17. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. There is a verse for you. Whether it's heathenism, for the unbeliever or the believer, there's a capsule for you. That's a verse to put over the refrigerator. Let us think in for a minute. I love them that love me. And those that seek me early shall find me. I love them. I is the Word of God. I, the Word of God, love them. Them is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word is constantly loving you, whether you want it or not. That loves me. That is a believer. Me refers back again to the Word. You see the relationship here? between the believer and the Word of God. It's like a woman and a man. And those that seek me early, the word isn't early for those of you who sleep late. Doesn't mean you have to get up early in the morning. You know, people say, if you don't get up early in the morning, well, you'll be tardy and all this stuff. The word's not early, diligently. Those that seek me diligently, that's a believer, with positive volition and in the promise, shall find me. Me again is the word of God. I, the word of God personified, love them, the word loves those, initiation of the word of God, that love me, these are positive believers responding to the word. Me is the word of God again personified, and those that seek me diligently. And those that seek the word diligently are as a man, as a believer, pursuing a woman. See, the same thing. Those that believe are positive. Me, the word personified, shall find me, shall find the word of God. Now notice the results of what happens. If you're positive to the word, this is the result in your life. Riches and honor are with me. Me, again, is with the word. You get with the word, along with the word, you get riches and honor. I didn't write this, it's right there. Riches and honor are with me. And me is the word personified. Notice when a person learns the word of God, riches, material prosperity, and that came to the next generation of the people in this psalm. Honor means fame. Human fame, and the next generation of Jews were famous. They started a new nation. But that's not all. You know, the word made Solomon rich and famous. You know the program, The Rich and the Famous? Here it is right here. They stole it. The rich and the famous is a believer positive to the Word of God. They make a good track. Rich and famous, but that's not all durable riches, but literally, glamorous is the word. And get the last word again, righteousness. Spiritual prosperity. That's the story of the Jews from 516 B.C. to 332 B.C. And where did it start? Well, it started in chains, that teenage crowd. This mark then could be classified as a prison epistle, or chain gang type, or marching to prison, or the death march to Babylon. This is not marching to Zion. You know, they all say, marching to Zion, marching to Zion. This is going the other way. People always think when you march to Zion, or pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that that's where happiness is, but their happiness going into slavery. That's a different story here. Verse 17, I, the Word of God, love them, believers that love me. Now, that's not true of all believers. It's quite obvious. I think you've discovered that principle. That's only true of some believers. And those that seek me, the word diligently, is positive volition, shall find me. Now, people want to know and always ask the question about IQ. And do they need any IQ whatsoever to learn the word? And the answer is definitely not. The only thing you need is positive volition. And the rest is the mechanics of the grace of God. If you desire the word, this verse says, you will find it. If you do not desire the word, well, you go along, right on, carrying your own misery with you. But for those who love the word, verse 18, riches and fame are with you. Yea, glamorous riches and spiritual prosperity, righteousness. Verse 19. My fruit, my production, this is divine good, is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue, my gain, than choice silver. Verse 20. I, the word, lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the path of justice. Verse 21. That purpose clause, I, the word, may cause those that love me to possess their possessions, not inherit substance, but possess their possessions, that I may cause them that love me. This young man loves the Lord. He loves the Word. Those that love me shall possess their possessions. We had possessions to possess. Millions of years ago, God had unlimited divine operating assets for you. In other words, God had a plan for your life. God has those things which are marvelous beyond description, and He says, I cause them to possess their possessions. I fill up their storehouse, that word treasure, the storehouse. Their treasure, their storehouse, is the human spirit. See, this guy's on the march. He's not going to any temple where it was the storehouse before. There is no such thing. But where is his storehouse? Right inside of him. See what I'm saying? That's your storehouse, too. Now, this is walking, living proof, Psalm 119 of Proverbs 8:17. Thy word is being a refiner. Therefore, thy servant loveth it. So he's appropriating the principle of Proverbs 8. Here is the secret to spiritual liberty. Here is the secret to spiritual success. And here is a person who loves the Word, therefore loves the Lord. Here is a person who has actually come to a point in his life that very few people have any experience. He has actually come to the place where he has nothing left, and everything has been taken from him. His father, his mother, both of them have been killed. He has seen friends and loved ones destroyed. He has seen his own country destroyed. He's enslaved. He has rags for clothes. He has slave food, very little food, just enough to stay alive. And along with that, he has added torture and abuse. He has all the difficulties that anyone can imagine. And all he has left is the capacity for breathing. And that's almost shut off. And yet he has come to the place where the most real thing in life, as well as the most important thing in life, is the Word of God. And on the 18th day, he makes mention of this. Living on the Word and nothing else is what he's come to the conclusion. In other words, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This is the principle of true fasting. The Word, then, is his life. The Word is everything, and he starts out with zero. Nothing but the Word. He goes in his lifetime from zero to 100, and the Word carried him all the way, as it did the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, who had nothing, had all the abuse, and sins poured out upon him. Father forsook him. His Holy Spirit forsook him. And he was carried only by the Word, not having any other detail. When you carry the Word with you, that's one thing. When the Word carries you, that's another thing. And then you've arrived. So on the 18th day out of Jerusalem, the only reason he could get up was because of the Word. In the storehouse, the treasury of his human spirit. And it went from his storehouse to his mentality. And he began thinking in terms of propitiation, faithfulness, and then he began to think of God's faithfulness, and God's faithfulness fanned his emotions. And the next thing we know, he gets up on his feet and he begins to communicate the Word. So these first few verses here describe the young man who is under the maximum pressures of life, being simply able to stand erect, and that was a triumph of grace. From that, he's going to put one foot down, and then the other, and to begin to teach for the 18th consecutive day of a 22-day Bible conference. A little bit of the Word being passed down the line, a little bit of the Word here, everybody's watching him, to see if he's going to get up the next day, and every day he gets up by the grace of God. Not because he has any great physical strength, not because he has good health, not because of anything, but the Word of God takes a person who is almost physically dead and picks him up and moves him and carries him and carries the people also with his communication, and that's the picture here on the 18th day out. Now, if you think about it for a minute, clearly, if you're physically tired or you don't feel too well, and the Word of God is alive and powerful, then the Word of God in you will energize you. Whatever it touches, it'll energize you. You'll find strength that you could never get, humanly speaking, anywhere. Verse 141, the secret. I am small. He wasn't small. The word small is young. I am young, not small. The writer goes into the fifth cycle of discipline as a teenager, as a young person. He said, I am young. Now, we looked at this before, but here's a good particular thing about young people. Remember the word young. This is a young person. We're running across this all the time. What do we do for our young people? You understand? We had that last night. Daniel is a young person. These are young people. We have young people in this church. It's all coming together for us. When you go to Lamentations chapter 3, the last words that this young person heard when he left the ruins and the rabble of Jerusalem, Lamentations was simply Jeremiah watching the children of Israel marching away. Lamentations is what Jeremiah saw when the chain gang went by him. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar had great respect for Jeremiah. And he freed Jeremiah and he gave him enough money to keep him for the rest of his life. In other words, he pensioned him. And Jeremiah is watching lines and lines of young people as they walk by him in chains. And he sees these young people on their way to Babylon. That was D plus one. And this is what he says to them as he goes by in Lamentations 3:20. Now, Stephen and Silas, these young people are going by him on the first day out. And he's standing there and he's telling them that as they're going by, Lamentations 3:20, my soul hath them still in remembrance. He still remembers his own imprisonment, his own suffering, and his own disasters. He can share what they're going through. He says, my soul, therefore, is humbled in me, which means oriented to grace. Inside of me, inside of him, he is oriented to the grace of God. This is what he says when he has his grace orientation. Here is Jeremiah, oriented to the grace of God as he watches a generation of Jews going by him in chains on the way to Babylon. He knows that many will not make it. He knows that some will survive. Israel has a future. Unconditional covenant. He knows that he's looking at young people who are not going to survive on the basis of the Word of God, but they're going to start a new nation in the most stable way possible. They had to go all the way to slavery, to rise out of the slavery as a new nation. And so he says in Lamentations 3:21, this I recall to my mind. Jeremiah was facing the shock of a nation departing, a nation being destroyed, a nation under the fifth cycle of discipline, but he didn't stop thinking. People stop thinking sometimes when shocking things happen to a country. A lot of people are not thinking now. But I want you to know if he's still thinking. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Hope means faith, confidence in the midst of the greatest pressures of life. It is the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed or destroyed because his compassions fail not. Jeremiah was thinking on D plus one. What the writer of this Psalm 119 was experiencing, what he was thinking on D plus 18. D plus one, Jeremiah was telling this guy something. And he said to this young man, and this young man took it, and on the 18th said, reiterated the same principle. The young man said, I am young. And they're thinking the same thing. Jeremiah talks of the Lord's faithfulness on D plus 1. This young man thinks of the Lord's faithfulness on D plus 18. And Jeremiah in Lamentations said to him, this I recall to my mind, therefore I keep on having faith under pressure, yakow. It is the Lord's mercy that we're not destroyed, because his compassion fail not, they're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore I will keep trusting in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. There is desire again for the word of God. See? Diligently. Verse 26, Lamentations 3. It's good that a person should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord, that's deliverance, because they're already saved. And then verse 27. This is the key. It is good for a person that he bears his yoke, listen, in his youth. Lamentations 3:27. He told this to this group. Now this guy is coming right back and repeating it. Now we've heard it hundreds of times, and we'll probably hear it again. That we're leaving, we've done a horrible job with our country, and we've done a pitiful job, and we're leaving our children a terrible country. And we really goofed. We think we're leaving a terrible country because of Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Pardon me for cursing in public. And the Yalta, and Potsdam, and a thousand other stupid mistakes. Right up to now. We think that we're leaving a terrible heritage to our young people. But do you know why we are leaving a terrible heritage to our children? Because that people do not think that the Word of God is good enough for their young people. In other words, a spiritual heritage. Grace liberty. You know, and they think that they need a nice neighborhood and you have to rub elbows with other nice children in Little Oaks and who are nice and all that. And people have pushed their children into nice places and nice spots. And you talk about your children's nice friends as being lovely and good. And with that, why, you're very ambitious for your children. Give them lessons, dancing, riding, swimming, and all the stuff. And you've given your children everything and anything but the right thing. There's almost a mental block. Of all the things that are important, we'll give them everything but. And that's the Word of God. When's the last time we sat down and talked to our children about the Word of God? When is the last time we sat down and really leveled with them and told them what was really important in our lives? Listen, suppose right now we heard over Houston a roar of engines, and right now divisions of Russians, the best paratroopers, are dropped into Houston. And all the things that go with a division, you know, there's a lot of confusion. Artillery. They're completely encircling Houston, and we have enough food, they tell us, for 3 days. Well, you know, starving people can't fight. You know, an army travels on the stomach. And so let's suppose that 2 weeks from now, every Houston teenager is walking out of Houston in chains. Our young people are in chains. What heritage have we given them? When they're abused by the Russians, when they're raped and the sons are tortured, are they going to remember the ballet lessons you gave them? The riding, the swimming, you see, the better homes, the sports cars which they drive, spending money, all the loving things and lovely things we did, the parties. Are they going to remember all the social things you did, the ambitions? They're not. They're not going to be sustained by those things. A person like that, a teenager, couldn't stand up for 5 minutes. And yet there are, and there can be, we know it from Scripture, Daniel, this group here, there can be teenagers who stand up against all this. And you know, the young people's programs will never make it. The BYPU is BYPU. And what teenagers need is a word. You know, teenagers need the word, adolescents need the word, and adults need the word, and senior citizens need the word. But you see, when you're in a generation that is nearing the twilight of our years, then it's the next generation. So it has to be the teenagers. And we have young people learning the word. And that's the biblical principle of survival. And that's the future hope of this country. There is no other hope. Many people are too ambitious in life for themselves and their children. And they want to lift themselves up and their children up by their bootstraps. We want to be successes in business or professions or something else. We want our children to have status symbols. We want our children to have this and that and the other thing and miss the boat entirely. Listen to someone that followed the same pursuit. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. While the evil days come not, but the tears draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in thee. The principle here is what young people need is the Word of God. We can give them everything but that, and they're never going to make it. So it's really encouraging that we have in our midst almost as many young kids as we do adults. And that's where it's going to be. So we have the example here in Psalm 119. We have it coming up with Daniel, and it's always a young generation. So we'll continue to study Psalm 119 until we conclude it. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of looking at the Word of God practically speaking. We all have concerns for our children, rightfully so. There are many things that we want for them. Sometimes we want to give them something we never had before. It's all well and good.